This morning, so I was thinking after last week, I was thinking we were going to dive into all the crazy this week, but I had this thought. There's a few things that maybe we should just like hammer down, and if we could fill in that circle, what we're going to do this morning is kind of fill in that center circle with the rest of the things that I think are absolutes. I don't know that I can't say this is everything, but these are the main things that are going to be like absolutes when we think about eschatology. Because there's what the big picture, what God is going to do, which we kind of understand that. We know where we are currently. And a lot of what we're going to talk about today is what they would call personal eschatology or individual eschatology. What is going to happen at the end for individuals and people? Right, this might be actually the most interesting to you. Like, we're going to get into something called premillennialism and postmillennialism and amillennialism and pre-tribulation and mid-tribulation and post-tribulation. And we're going to get into that. But a lot of that is, you know, on those outer circles as we're going, not in the center, the absolutes. But this stuff, and I think it's fascinating, as I was thinking about this week, it's interesting. The big picture of what God is going to do is pretty clear. The personal picture, what you and I need to like know and trust in, is pretty clear. And I would say absolute. You know, the cosmic stuff, like how is this going to work itself out in the world? There's a lot of questions. Which, I don't know if that tells us something about God and like how he just wants to, you know, because we all have questions. Like, what's going to happen to me when I die? That's a pretty personal question. Right? Am I going to be okay? What's going to happen to my body? What's this all going to be like? Does the stuff I do here matter? Those are pretty kind of personal big questions, but they connect to eschatology. So I thought this week, instead of following the outline, I added to the outline. I added number 9 because I thought, let's fill that circle in, and then we'll start dealing with stuff on the outer. So this morning, roughly, the question is, what happens to people? What happens to us? And I would say there's a lot of absolute stuff that the Bible teaches on this, stuff that we can be confident of. So that's what we're going to look at this morning. So let me pray. Father, thank you that you have seen fit to write down for us what we need to know, so that the questions that we have and the things that we struggle with and fears and Lord, a lot of those are answered, and we can have confidence. And Father, I would just ask that you would give us that confidence, Lord, and because of that, we would just have tremendous hope at what you're going to do. Lord, would you just be with us and guide our time, I pray, in your name. Amen. So, eschatology, if you haven't been here, eschatology, this word right here, it simply means the study of last things, or the end times, something along those lines. It has to do with the end. Okay, so there's the big picture, which we're going to get to next week, I promise. Because there's a lot of it to think about and consider. But then there's like the small picture, like individual. I don't want to say small because it's a big deal. But on an individual level, there's personal eschatology. So that's what we're going to think about this morning. And before we do it, you know, as you were driving in your car this week, or maybe, I don't want to flatter myself, you probably weren't thinking all week about eschatology, but if you had any thoughts, does anybody have any questions about anything that's come to mind before we start? Renee? No, there's not a stupid question. Okay. So the question was, this is for the web mainly, the question was, why are our brains so big and we only use such a small part of them? When we get to heaven, are we going to need all of it? Sounds good. I'd say, I don't know. I don't have an answer to that. It isn't. That is interesting. You know, I've heard about that. They've made movies about those things. I think about, you know, the untapped potential in the human brain. So, but I don't have a great answer to it. It's one of those things. That's, I'd say that's as good an answer as I could think of. Yeah, maybe we're gonna need more capacity when we see God face to face. That's interesting, Rich. That's right, yes. Yeah, we can agree on that. He's on the throne, and he's working out his purpose. Yep, yep. So, anybody else? Anything you've been thinking about? Just clean up. Okay, well. Oh, Christy, yeah. Uh-huh. Can you hold on to that for next week? Because like that's where there's a lot of questions. You know, that's when we get into that. No, you're it's those are great questions. Is the rapture the same? How many resurrections are there? These are where, as I said, in systematic theology, we're asking the question: what does the whole Bible teach? And what we're trying to do is we're trying to take the little bits that are taught by Jesus and Paul and in Daniel. It's one of the reasons we're looking at Daniel. John, you know, the writer of Hebrews. We're trying to piece these things together, but they didn't write a systematic theology like we would like that addresses all the questions that we have. They wrote, by the inspiration of God, the scriptures. And what we're trying to do is piece that together as best we can. And That's a fantastic question that I think we'll get to in a few weeks. Jeff?
Did you cover number 5 last week or before? How will he return?
How will he return? So we would say he's going to return bodily. What were the other things? I'm trying to think off the top of my head. Literally, he's literally coming back. It's not some like, well, good things are going to happen. No. Christ himself is going to come back. He's going to come bodily. And then at the end, what I was trying to get at, because there's this question about, has all this been fulfilled in the past? You know, there's future fulfillment. Like, maybe there's been some things that have been fulfilled in the past, right? I think it's okay to hold, like, that some of that has happened, probably. But there is a future ultimate fulfillment that we're still looking forward to. Does that make sense? Yeah, well, some of these are connected. So what I tried to say last week, he's going to return literally. He's going to return bodily. It's not a spiritual return. There's a physical, and it's future. It's we have to believe as Christians that he's coming back in the future. It's not all in the past. You know, even if there's been some partial fulfillment in the past, a future day is coming. Does that make sense? Okay. So eschatology, we talked about that. Hope, paramount. Okay, this is our paradigm. The center, these are the absolute things, and this is what I was talking about with the target. We're going to fill that in this morning. I went out to the shooting range last night, and I did pretty well, and I put a lot in the red. That's what we're going to do. We're going to mark up the red this morning. It's not red on there, but on my target it's red. So we're going to fill that up. And then in the weeks to come, we're going to kind of work more on convictions and opinions and questions, okay? And there's a lot of that that comes in. But this is our paradigm. Absolutes are things that we have to believe. So, personal eschatology. What happens to people? So we have to hold tightly, and this is where the different areas of theology kind of articulate with one another and connect with one another, because our personal eschatology has a lot to do with salvation, an area of theology called soteriology. Soter is the Greek word for savior or salvation, ology being the study of. So soteriology, the study of salvation. So soteriology connects tightly with our personal eschatology when it gets to the question, you know, what happens to us? Okay, so we have to hold tightly onto this. This is what we believe in a fundamental level. For by grace you've been saved through faith. This is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. Okay, we know that. That's an absolute of the faith. We can't let go of that. So there's questions like that come up. I was talking with a guy this week, like, because in the book of Revelation, it talks about the Antichrist, and it talks about the mark of the beast, and it talks about you don't want to have the mark of the beast. So there's a question in there, soteriological question, which I'm just going to raise and not answer. I apologize. Because I don't have time, but I just want to, we got to hold on to this. This is like paramount and important. So a question could be, could a Christian become not a Christian by doing something in the tribulation period? That's a valid question to have. Because when it talks about this mark of the beast, like, so what if a Christian took the mark of the beast? Would they become not a Christian? And I'm not going to answer it right now. I'm sorry. I have thoughts. But this is primary. How are we saved? We're saved not because of what we do. We're saved by grace, through faith. It's not of ourselves. It's a gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one can boast. So we have to hold tightly onto that. So when it comes to personal eschatology, that's super important for us to hold on to. We're saved not by works. So when people say this, well, like, well, good people go to heaven, right? Like, that's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches actually that no one is good. If you want to get to it, Romans chapter 3 says, there are none who are good, none who seek after God. All have forsaken him. All have followed their own way. Their hearts are full of death, and the poison of adders is on their lips. It's a real nice description of humanity. But that ties into personal eschatology, because how do we avoid judgment? It's not by doing a whole bunch of good things. You can't do enough good things. It's only by faith alone in Christ alone that you're saved. So that's a thing we have to hold on to. Salvation is only by Jesus. Okay, then there's this death. This is in our life. Hebrews 9:27 says, just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment. Anybody have any questions about that statement? It is appointed for man to die once. Does that raise any questions? Linda? What?
Well, not to die once, but you have the purpose of Christ's return is to undo the curse caused by sin.
Right.
And then here it says that he will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly awaiting.
Right. Well, so he came the first time, and he took care of sin. Like, he paid the penalty for our sin. And he's going to come again, and we're going to go with him and be with him. Like, that's on a personal level. But what we're going to see is that, like, on a cosmic level, there's going to be a judgment, as we're going to see. There's going to be a recreation of the creation, a new heavens and a new earth. Right, so the old one, in which we live, something's going to happen to it, whether whatever that looks like. So I don't think this is necessarily conflicting, but I think this verse is kind of looking at it for you and me as an individual, if that makes sense. And he's not coming the second time to pay the penalty for our sin again. He did that the first time he came. Marge, do you have a question? It is, yeah. Right. You guys are thinking way too deep. Here's what I thought. I thought, what about Lazarus? Just asleep for 4 days? What about? So I would say, I would say in general, this is speaking like of general, and maybe there's some specific examples that are not covered by this general thing. Like in general, it's a pointed, unless God does something supernatural, this is the way the world works. Does that make sense?
But I was going to say that Lazarus was not reincarnated.
No.
He didn't come back as a
different thing. He came back as himself, not as something else. But I read this and I thought, well, what about, you know, the people who were like the widow's son at Nain? He was resurrected by Jesus. What about Lazarus? What about the little girl who Jesus resurrected? Well, those are like maybe examples of when a person had to go through death twice. But in general, it's appointed once for us to die. After that comes judgment. So that's good. Well, there you go. That's why she liked the rapture. Okay, all right. She said, what about the rapture, and then we don't have to die at all? Well, that's, you know, as we're going to talk about the rapture in weeks to come, there's some pragmatic reasons to, like, be on the side of the rapture. That would be one of them, right? Right. I think that's fair, because there's only a handful. I think there's, like, 8 examples in the scriptures of resurrection. So in general, I mean, if you put a percentage on it, this is like 99.999999999. Probably. I mean, if there's 8 out of all the people in the world who have been resurrected, then it's pretty high percentage. So there's death, right? Death is, it's, that is going to happen to all of us. Potentially, unless there's a rapture, unless the Lord comes back, and we don't have to go pass through death. But this is part of our personal eschatology, the part we don't really like to think about. But the part that really makes the resurrection sweet, you know, the resurrection of Christ, the victory of Christ over death, really becomes more sweet, I think, the closer you are to death. So there's death, then there's resurrection. Revelation chapter 20. And this gets into, like, how many resurrections are there? As you're going to see, there's these texts that are really important. Revelation chapter 20 is really, really important. Your understanding and your reading of Revelation chapter 20 has everything to do with what's going to come in the next few weeks. But Revelation 20, verse 4, also I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus. They came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. This 1,000-year thing, just to to give you a foreshadowing, this 1,000-year thing is what they call the millennium. And that's going to be a big deal as we kind of try to piece this together in weeks to come. So what John is saying, there's a group of people that came to life, reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. Okay. Verse 5, the rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were ended. This is the first, which I would say he's probably referring to that first initial resurrection. This is the first resurrection. So there's resurrection, and it's, I think from what we see in the scriptures, it's universal. It's not just for the righteous. Like there will be, I think this is right, my understanding, Matt, correct me if I'm wrong. This is my understanding, there's going to be a resurrection, a physical resurrection of every person. Yeah. I don't make them up. I'm just reading them. Yeah. He said that one seems like it's you know, it kind of leaves some people out, basically. Right. It seems like in this verse, there's some people and they get special consideration for being martyred during this time. Now, that's a question. Where are we going to be? Okay, this is a question. Where are we going to be during, and I don't have this on here, between our, if we don't get raptured, we have our natural lifespan, we die, between that time and the resurrection from the dead, where are we going to be? I don't have it on your sheet. And we don't have a ton to go on. So she said, great guess. She said, our spirits will be in heaven and our bodies would be on the ground. Why would we think that? Where in the scriptures would we get that idea? That's right. Jesus said to the thief on the cross, he said to him, and you could take this different ways. You know, I have a friend, he goes here. He's like, well, I think once we die, we're going to enter into like the realm of God. And God exists outside of space and time. And so we just really don't have any idea. Fair enough. You know, but I mean, the way I kind of think of it, if you read the thief on the cross story, that what Jesus was saying to this guy is after they died, they're going to be together in a place. Now, we know where their bodies were. They were buried. So their physical bodies were here on earth. But they, in a sense, their spirit, the spiritual part of them, was not there. It was somewhere else in a place called paradise, which also gets into this other question. Are there more than one heaven? is there like a temporary state where our soul goes? And I think this is what the scripture is kind of hinting at. There's a temporary state where our soul goes after we die, but before we're resurrected? I would say yes to that question. Randy?
There would have to be some flexibility there because Jesus himself wasn't in this place called paradise for 49 days.
Right. We don't, like, there's a question. What happened with Jesus? There's some things that talk about him going and preaching to this group of spirits that were bound up. There's some kind of like passages in the New Testament that hint at that. Like, what was Jesus doing between Friday night and Sunday morning is an interesting exercise and thought that we don't have a lot of information about, honestly. We just have these little things. He said to the thief, today you're going to be with me in paradise. Okay, so we believe that's true. In some sense, that was true. He was with him. Now, was he with him the whole time? Maybe they had coffee. You know, and then he was on to something else. We don't know. I mean, that's the point. We don't know exactly, but there's some other things that maybe Jesus was doing at that point. So, Marge? So what you're saying is there's some other things that help us answer some of these questions on the issue of what happens to us after death. The way I read the scriptures is when we die, our body is separated to the physical part and the non-physical part. The physical part of us will stay here. The non-physical part goes, if you trust Christ, to a place that Jesus describes as paradise. I'm not exactly sure, you know, it appears as you look in Revelation and other places that they're entering into the worship of God. There's this life. They're not just asleep. There's some people who believe in something called soul sleep, that when you die, I don't subscribe to this, when you die, you're just like asleep. And when the resurrection comes about, you wake up. I don't know that the scripture teaches that, but Jim? From the body. Yep. Well, we're contradicting, or we're at least like getting it wrong. What we do know is we're going to be with him. And that's the main thing. That's the main thing. Yeah, so that's a great, nice, you picked that up pretty well.
We're dealing with that later.
Well, so there's a question. What happens to people who don't know Christ at death? So one way you could take that verse is it's an immediate judgment. Another way you could perhaps take it is that something happens to them for a delayed judgment. Right? What I'm trying to get you to see is that a lot of this stuff, what we do is we fill things in when we have questions. But like Jim pointed out, the main thing for us who are believers is where are we going to be? Well, I don't know what it's going to exactly look like, but we know who's going to be there. It's going to be Jesus. We're going to be with him. Is Christ.
But to die is gain.
Yeah.
So death is supposed to be something that we gain.
Right. Right. Yep. Then there's judgment. So we got death, resurrection, and then at least two judgments. Though some people see them as one. It kind of gets into how you parse it out. But the main thing is that there is a judgment. Revelation chapter 20. Then I saw a great white throne. This is called the Great White Throne Judgment. Okay? And him who was seated on it, from his presence, earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them, earth and sky. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were open. So you got books. What's in these books? Well, we're not exactly sure, but it seems there probably are deeds. The records of what we've done in life, so that we can be justly judged according to the evidence. But then it says, then another book was open, which is the book of life. So you have at least two sets of books. You have these books by which we're judged for deeds, and then this other book, the Book of Life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books, according to what they had done. Yep. Great question. How do you reconcile being judged for your works by not being saved by your works? Fantastic question. Can I hold that thought for just a second? And he says, if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. So here's how we answer that question. How do we reconcile salvation by faith with this idea that we're still held accountable for our works? I was reading this week, and I think this is the answer. For the righteous, for those who believe, and it's the next judgment, there's a judgment for reward. So if your name is in the book of life, you won't be judged for your sins. But your actions, as we'll look at, are going to be kind of weighed, and you'll be held accountable and rewarded for them. The thing I read this week, which I'd kind of been like, because there's, have you ever heard of Dante? He wrote this book called The Inferno, and there's seven circles of hell. and that's not scripture. So I kind of was like, whatever. But I think I was reading Grudem this week, and Grudem seemed to think, and I thought about it, I thought, that kind of makes sense. That perhaps, and here we're getting outside of absolute. Okay, the judgment is absolute. That's an absolute thing. We're venturing further out on our target, but perhaps there's severer punishment for people based on what they do in this life if they don't trust Christ, which would seem to connect with the justice of God. You know, that like, we have no reason to believe that like Gandhi, for instance, trusted Christ as his savior. It would seem, to my mind at least, that for Gandhi and Hitler to get the same judgment, eternal judgment, that might seem a little out of whack. Now, you could make an argument they were both sinning against the majesty of God, but it would seem right, perhaps, that maybe there would be a differentiation made. And that's kind of what Grudem was intimating at this week, and I hadn't really thought about it because I thought, Dante, you know, seven circles, whatever. But maybe there's something to that. So, Tony, on. Great. Yes, that's a great point. So her point was, how do we get our names written in the book of life? It's by grace through faith in Christ. That is what gets our name in that book. So if you've done that, your name is in the book. So at the great white throne, like, there's going to be this dividing. Jesus talks about the dividing between the sheep and the goats. I think this is what's going on. So there will be those who know him because of their faith in Christ, and those who don't. There'll be a division at that point of all humanity. At the great white throne judgment. And then there's this other judgment. They call the Bema seat judgment. Bema is just the Greek word for judgment seat. They would have these chairs. Honey, did I get it? Here we go. Sorry, babe. I didn't ask her permission. And I used a picture of her because it was a lot cuter than the one of me. She looked a lot more proper. I was just like, sprawled out on this thing. But this is when we went to Israel. This was a seat in a synagogue. But the people would sit in this and like pass judgment. So it was like a special seat for passing judgment. And that's what we think this Bema seat is. The word actually comes from. Romans 14 says, "We will all stand before the judgment seat of God. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me and every tongue shall confess to God. So then each of us will give an account of himself to God." Rhonda, did you have a question?
No, I actually had a comment. The woman that asked the first question, I actually heard an explanation at the time that kind of connects the two things, that the 80% of our brain that we do not use currently, the books are open, every single thing that's ever happened and that we've ever done exists in that 80%.
Hmm. Right. Well, that's interesting that maybe that what are we going to do with the rest of our brain is going to connect to this somehow. So there's going to be a judgment. It seems that there's going to be a judgment for all humanity for salvation, and that there's also going to be a judgment, at least for Christians, for reward. Romans 14. Is this Romans 14? I think this is 1 Corinthians. Yeah, it's 1 Corinthians chapter 2. I just didn't get the thing changed on the slide. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. "Now if anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, He says, each one's work will become manifest, for the day will disclose it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test what sort of work each has done. If the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. So what we think is going on here is that our fire is emblematic of judgment. There's going to be a judgment of our works. You know, so what we do here and now, how we work, how we serve Christ, that's how it connects to kind of what I was talking about this morning with what we do with our bodies, what we do with our lives here. There's going to be this judgment. And if it's judged as wanting, as Belshazzar was, it'll be just burned up. It'll be of no use to us in that day. But if it isn't, there'll be a reward. Now, I don't know what this means, like, in practical terms, like, every good work is worth $10 in heaven, you know, no idea. But what we do know is that the things we do here have great import, you know. This means that the work that we do, whatever it is, whatever God has called you to, can be rewarded in heaven, if done to know him and honor him. So, any questions on that? If your name's written in the book, you'll be fine.
Right. So do we get to look for our name first, or do we have to go through all the...
I mean, the real question is, am I going to have to listen to the deeds of everybody else, right? It's like...
No, I'm not so much worried about
yours. No. I don't know what it's going to look like, you know. It just says there's going to be an accounting, and for those of us who know Jesus, there will be reward. So the way I read it is it seems that there's sequential, like Jesus talked about the sheep and the goats being divided. The sheep will go one way, the goats will go another way, and the sheep, that's us, there will be some kind of accounting for our life, and there will be reward based on that. So, I mean, that's what we know is going to happen. Okay, two other things. I only have like 5 minutes. Eternal joy. Now this is great news. Eternal joy. And if you want to memorize something that'll encourage you every day of your life, memorize Revelation chapter 21, verses 1 to 4. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. Every time I read that, I about tear up. I mean, that's just beautiful. That's eternal joy with God. I mean, notice a couple things. A new heaven and a new earth. I believe, and the book of Revelation seems to talk, there's the heavenly city that God has prepared. It's certain, you know, dimensions, and it's a cube, and we could talk about that. But the heavenly city is going to come down out of wherever it exists. I'm not sure where that is. but it's going to come down, and it's going to come to earth. And this earth is going to be new and fresh and recreated. And everything that we wish it was, and all the old stuff that we hate, and the suffering and the death and the pain and the sickness and the injustice, all of it's going to be wiped away. And we're going to live on that earth forever. I don't know if you've ever read C.S. Lewis, but in the seventh book of the Narnia trilogy, it's called The Last Battle. You know, there's this it's interesting. I love thinking with him on this stuff. But these people, they die, and they go to this place, and it's heaven, and everything gets bigger. When they go into a space that normally it would get smaller, and it just opens up bigger and bigger and bigger. And the phrase is further up and further in. And it's just this glorious, like, exploration of all that God has for them. Just this, you know, and is it going to be like that? I don't know. They're running up waterfalls, and, you know, they're who knows? What we do know is it's going to be fantastic. Beyond anything that we can imagine. So, there's eternal joy for those of us who know Christ. In a resurrected body, on a literal new heaven, a new earth. So that's for us. For those who don't know, I mean, Revelation, I must have been really going fast. This is not the right verse. It's the right verse on the screen. It's not the right reference. It's Revelation chapter 20. Death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. So eternal punishment, separation from God. Jesus says this in Mark chapter 9. Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a great millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. And then he says, if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life crippled than with two hands to go to hell, to the unquenchable fire. And if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life lame than with two feet to be thrown into hell. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into hell, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. And there's other verses like that which makes us believe it's a terrible thing. Eternal conscious punishment is a terrible, horrible thing. But it's what the Bible teaches. So as we think about this is from Grudem. I thought this was really, really helpful. The doctrine of the final judgment, like what we've been talking about, it does four things, and I think he's right. It satisfies our inward sense of a need for justice in the world. You look around the world. Anybody seen the movie? That's it. The Sound of Freedom. Yes. Sound of Freedom. You look at that, and you're like, what about those people? Is there going to be any answering? Yes. The doctrine of the final judgment says God is going to do something about that in the end. Number two, it enables us to forgive others freely. You know, vengeance is mine. I don't have to take vengeance. I can entrust that into his hands. It provides a motive for righteous living. Why should we follow Christ in a culture where it's not easy to follow Christ? Well, because someday our lives are going to be evaluated and weighed, and we're going to be rewarded based on them. That's at least part of it. Fourthly, it provides a great motive for evangelism. If it's true that our family and friends and neighbors and coworkers are in danger of eternal conscious punishment if they don't believe the gospel, then that's a pretty big deal. So, it's 10:45, just turned. Here's what I put on there. I got seven things. The literal return of Jesus. This is an absolute. The bodily return of Jesus. The future return of Jesus. We talked about that last week. Salvation through faith alone, through grace alone, by faith alone, and Christ alone. Resurrection from the dead for all people. A white throne and Bema Seat judgment, or the judgment. And eternal joy or eternal punishment with God. I think that's kind of encapsulating the things that we believe as absolutes are going to happen to people personally. So, any questions? I've just been like fire hosing information at you. I apologize. John?
You know, the confusion that arises sometimes from the fact that your name must be in the book of life, and yet there's a judgment at work too. So it's not as if you're probably a believer. Is that saying that we're saved by faith alone, but the faith that saves is never alone? And so this kind of explains the cart before the horse.
Yeah. Yeah. So to sum that up, John just talked about, Martin Luther said, we're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone, but those things aren't alone. Which we actually see this hinted at in Scripture. There's things that say, make your calling and election sure. Right? Like, if you trust Christ as your Savior, and your life doesn't change at all, like, there's nothing that changed in you, there's no new desires, affections, there's no, like, oh, at sin, there's no change, then there's a question, well, what's going on with that? And I think the Scriptures are like, well, maybe you should take good account what really happened there. Rich, did you have... Could be. Yeah. Yeah, we don't know how it's all going to look, but these things, I think, are pretty absolute in core. So it's time to go. I'd love to answer questions if you have them, but let me pray. Lord, we just thank you. Thank you that we can be sure. We can have hope, Lord, for ourselves, for our world. And Lord, I just ask as we wrestle with this stuff, you would give us wisdom and insight, Lord, kindness and grace with one another. And above all, just a love for you. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.